All right. Well, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. And before we get started, let me pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your Word, and I thank you for that wonderful testimony, God, that you can open up any doors, any gates, Lord. And our calling is to be faithful to you in all things. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you now. Please teach us, instruct us, and give us understanding, Lord. Let these truths not be hidden from us, but let them be attainable and applicable. So we thank you and we pray all this in your holy name. Amen. Well, before we get into the Word of God, we're in Matthew chapter 7 tonight. We're finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. But I just wanted to share a quick story with you. I've gotten to go a lot of places in the world, and most of the time, if it's mission work, I always go places usually where people don't want to go. But before that, I've also gone on vacation a couple places, and in the year 2000, my wife and I went right after Christmas to Italy for like a seven-day trip, and we signed up for a tour trip with AAA, and I learned a couple things while I was in Italy. One, the Sistine Chapel is awesome. It's beautiful. I never really appreciated art until I went to Italy and started seeing art for the first time in person, and learned a lot of great stories, and that was just a wonderful experience. I also learned that Italians, not great at building towers. Not great at building towers. Leaning Tower of Pisa, of course, we got the iconic picture, you know. Looks like you're holding up the Tower of Pisa. But during the time that we were there, they were doing construction on that and trying to put it right back up. They're great at making pizza, not so much with towers. But another thing I learned was about Venice. I never knew that Venice was actually all man-made. All the islands of Venice were man-made. They didn't exist before. See, the Venetians, shortly after the fall of the Roman Empire, or the city of Rome, to the barbarians, they were constantly being attacked, so they decided to make these safe haven islands that they could flee to. So what they did was they took timbers that they cut down and they drove them down into the sand, the silt beds, and then built a wood frame around it, packed it with dirt, and then built Venice up on top of it. And eventually it went from being a retreat place to get away from the barbarians to, hey, we're going to stay there. Now we're going to build cathedrals and all sorts of things. Well, I noticed something when I was in San Marcos Square, St. Mark's Square. There's a tower there because they like building their towers, but it was also leaning. And I said, how come we've never heard about the Leaning Tower of San Marcos Square? And they said, well, no, that's leaning because the island is man-made and it's built on sand and basically everything's shifting. And so I started reading more and more about Venice, and they've had so many problems, and they've been trying to figure out for years now on why things won't stay upright or erect. So they've tried pumping out water because constantly water is seeping in from underneath and flooding. So they were trying to pump out water. Well, then that was making Venice sink. Well, then they said, okay, let's not pump out any water. Well, now the tidal shifts are raising, and they're saying, no, this is definitely due to climate change. So the ocean levels are rising, but this is rising much beyond what they were expecting. Well, finally, they've realized that the actual island of Venice is sinking. In fact, one side is sinking faster than the other, and they've noticed this because of the fact that they're saying, like, oh, man, now we've got to start some restoration project. They're spending billions of dollars, hundreds of billions of dollars, trying to save Venice, trying to keep it upright and above water. We'll see what happens future years. I'm sure it's safe for your generation, but we'll see what it looks like eventually down the road. And that's going to go a long way with our story, because Jesus is going to end with a story about building. He's going to end his Sermon on the Mount with a question about two builders and which builder you'll be. And I wanted to start out the sermon because as we go through tonight's message, as we go through the text, I want you to consider the truths that Jesus gives to you versus the truths that you want. Listen, you can decide all you want about why Venice is sinking, but the fact is it is sinking, and the fact is it was never properly built. and it'll continue sinking. And I think for generations to come, there'll be rescue projects in Italy for their towers and their buildings and everything just because they didn't properly build it. Truth is truth, whether you like it or not. The truth is the truth. And eventually, you're going to have to deal with the problem of how you built your life. So let's get into God's word tonight. We're starting out in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus continues his sermon on the mount saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." First thing we're going to talk about in tonight's as we go through the text, as Jesus is closing out his sermon that he's given, is we're going to talk about the many or the everyone, and then the few or the people who choose to follow Jesus. Now, what I want you to realize here is Jesus is never excluding anyone. Rather, it's a choice of the individual on whether or not you will be included or excluded. Here is an open, I'm giving you the truth of the kingdom. It's up to you whether or not you want to be that child of God or whether you don't. The choice is yours. And so he says here that there is a way to enter, but go through the narrow gate, not through the wide one. And obviously the illustration that Jesus is giving us is that there is a wide gate, and it's easy, and it's the gate that everybody wants to go through. It's broad, and the path is easy, and it just goes along with everybody else, and the fact is that gate's going to end in destruction. But that narrow gate, that's the one you want, the one that few see. Now, it's not that it's being hidden from them. It's not that Jesus doesn't want, or God doesn't want people to go through or access the truth. I mean, look at what God has done that people might have the truth of life and eternity. God has gone to such great lengths throughout history to make it known to us how we might have eternal life. Even sending his own son to die on the cross, sending his own son to give the truth. And so now we see that Jesus is saying, listen, there's many that are going to go through the broad gate. And few will go through the narrow gate. Very few. Gates were a common thing in Jesus' day. I mean, every city, every big city had walls, and every big city had different gates to get in. So by Jesus giving this illustration, it was obvious. It wasn't complicated. It was really simple that everybody could understand that, hey, if the crowd's going one way, they're probably not going the way that Jesus is talking about. And the truth is still the same to this day. The crowd goes one way, and then there's Jesus' word and the truth that he gives. And it's going to be a different gate, and it's going to be narrow. And whenever the Christian tries to blend those two paths, it doesn't work. You either follow the path that Jesus has opened up, or you don't. That's just the way it is. But Christianity always struggles with trying to be more cool, more relevant, more engaged with the culture, more like less offensive, or all those sorts of things. Good luck. Just walk with Christ. Don't bother with those things. Let your love of God, your love for others do the preaching. Not trying to make yourself more relevant, more culturally cool, whatever the case. It doesn't work to do those things. So Jesus says, make sure to enter into the narrow gate. The fact that Jesus is even telling everybody this is the way you want to go is showing that he is including that there is a way that leads to life. Now, that's an important idea here. Because up until Jesus' coming, there was only one way, the broad way, the easy way, but that didn't lead to life. Now Jesus is letting you know that there is a way. You do have an opportunity. You have a possibility. Take that road. Take that narrow road. So he goes on to talk about, in verse 15, false prophets. Let's move on. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. False prophets, beware of false prophets. You know, as Jesus speaks about this, it's very interesting because he uses this illustration of a wolf in sheep's clothing. And when you think about literally that illustration, it sounds kind of funny, a wolf dressed up like a sheep. But the illustration is there, and it's pertinent, and it's important for us to get a hold of. The fact is, if a wolf could dress up like a sheep and sneak in among the sheep, it would be the perfect disguise. If the wolf could somehow get past the shepherd, if he could move in on the sheep and get among them, oh, it'd be easy pickings. I've seen little cartoons or whatever, and there's a bunch of sheep out in a field, and there's a sign up that says, no wolves. Like, that's going to do anything for the sheep, you know? Just the sign put there, no wolves allowed. But Jesus here is warning us that there will be false prophets. Now, notice the word there. It's the word used is prophet. And I want to say something about this first and foremost, that sometimes we will see somebody do things in the name of God that are hard to understand without the power of God. We even saw in the Old Testament there were people that were prophets of God, Balaam namely, who had he was called a prophet, and he's able to prophesy, but yet he wasn't on God's team seemingly. Seemingly he was like going against Israel, and you're like, how is this possible? Well, I want you to be aware of this, that there are people that look like sheep. They may even act somewhat like sheep, but their goal is to be ravenous, to destroy the flock of God, to lead people away from the truth of Jesus. And I want you to know that first and foremost, the way you see sniff out a false prophet is when it comes to the essential teachings of your Christian faith. They'll even sound so much like a true teacher of the Word of God. But when it comes to those essential things about following Jesus only, about walking with God, they're going to add something in there. Yeah, you should follow Jesus, but. Yeah, you should do this, but. And they add that little but in there, and they slowly get you turned aside. We have false teachers in college campuses. It's kind of amazing that it's so popular, but there's actually a couple cults that have moved into college campuses. And I know Brian Quisenberry, our bass player up here, has dealt with some of that. They sound really good, but then there's the but. But you got to do this. They've got to add on to Jesus. False teachers are these ravenous wolves. They're not to be looked at as like harmless people, but rather they're to be looked at as people that are dangerous, that want to lay a trap for you, lead you astray. And Jesus tells us to look at their fruit. What fruit are they producing? Now, he's not talking about their fruit like, are they nice? Are they kind? Are they loving? No, we're talking about what are they actually producing as far as people hearing the gospel message and moving towards it. Remember this, Jesus is speaking to a culture and a people that have lots of scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the law, people that know the Old Testament very, very well. They know it in and out. In fact, they're considered experts in the law of God, experts in the prophets. Do you remember when Jesus was born, Herod called the scribes together and he said, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they were able to answer right away, oh, in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew right away because they knew all the prophecies and the prophets of God. But now we see Jesus almost confronting those people as false prophets, as people that would lead you from Christ. Yeah, they might know the word, but yet they're not leading you towards God. They're leading you away. They're leading you away from Jesus. And that's what we saw constantly in Jesus' ministry. The scribes and the Pharisees become the antagonists of Jesus. They're constantly fighting Jesus, going against him, trying to figure out plots to kill him or destroy him or figure out how to get rid of him. That's their whole goal. And they're leading people from Jesus. So Jesus says, look for their fruit, whether or not they'll lead you in the way that leads to life, or they're going to lead you on the broad road. Joseph Smith, you know, the Book of Mormon, I'm actually kind of amazed that a lot of times people have Mormon friends, and they say, oh, no, the Mormons aren't a cult. They're Christians like us. And they're actually kind of surprised when you say, no, the LDS is a cult group. They don't believe the truths of Christianity. No, they use the Bible. Yes, they do use the Bible. In fact, Joseph Smith plagiarized a large chunk of the Bible in the Book of Mormon. I read through the whole thing one summer. It was exhausting. It was hard. I made my way through it. It said, and it came to pass, I don't know how many millions of times. And there are parts that he fully plagiarized of the Bible. And you can look at that and go, well, that is God's word, the Bible. He's quoting right there. But the problem is he puts a little twist on it. He adds a little bit to it. And that's where he starts leading people astray, leading people towards his gospel, which is no gospel at all. In fact, he says, by grace after all you can do. On the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society magazine, they have a great article called Some Successes, Many Failures. And I thought, oh, maybe they're admitting to all the failed prophecies that they've made over the years. And so I start reading this, and it said, would you like to know your future? The notion appeals to many. There are a lot of people who predict upcoming events with varying results. Consider the following. And they left scientists try to predict the future as far as climate change, all those things. Professional analysts try to predict things, film awards and all those sorts of things. Ancient sources, Nostradamus, the Mayan calendar, they make that. Religious leaders, and I thought, oh, okay, this is going to be good. They're going to call themselves out. And they say, doomsday prophet Harold Camping, remember the signs up, you know, predicted the earth was going to be destroyed in 2011. Needless to say, the world is still here. Then they move on to psychics. I was like, but what about you guys? What about the Watchtower Society? Listen, the Watchtower Society has made so many false predictions over the years. I mean, it's just too numerous. 1870, the world was going to end. Jesus was establishing the millennial kingdom in 1872. Didn't happen. Moved to 1914. Continues on and on and on. They made prediction after prediction after prediction. Yet they're still coming to your door, knocking on the door, saying, we believe in Jesus too. There's a problem, though. They don't believe in the same Jesus. They believe in a Jesus who is not Lord. They believe in a Jesus who is a representative of God, Jehovah God, but not Jehovah God himself. Many false teachers, they start cults. Well, those are sometimes a little bit easier to spot, the false teachers, because they don't hold the word of God. But what about the ones that are a little less hard to spot? Like, for instance, even in churches, you can have false teachers. Churches, today we have this turning away from truth to apostate teachings. We have so many people on the issue of transgender, LGBT, same-sex marriage, all these sorts of things saying, no, we're going to turn this way. And start saying, no, the Bible accepts all those things. Guys, I don't know where you find that in the Bible. And I'm not being mean. But I also don't know where you find that it's okay to have an affair on your wife or your husband. I don't know where you find it's okay to be a liar. I don't know where you find it's okay to be a thief. If you're going to say the Bible says it's okay to be an adulterer or have same-sex marriage or all these other things, good luck finding it. It's not in there. So what do? They say, well, you know, we know that Paul spoke out against it, but not Jesus. Jesus never said one thing against it. Well, what about the Old Testament? There's a lot there. And let's go back to Paul for a minute. Peter himself said Paul's writings were scripture. Peter recognized that. And not to mention, you can see that Paul merely is summarizing what it means to be sanctified, made holy by God, when he speaks out against these things. He also speaks out against adultery, affairs, sleeping with your stepdad's wife, or your sorry, not your stepdad, that would be your own mom. your stepmother. Sleeping with your dad's mom, your stepmother. Paul speaks out against a lot of those things. Okay. Screwed that one up. We're just going to keep moving on. So beware of false teachers. Titus and Timothy were warned that in the days are coming, and Thessalonians, where people will only surround themselves with what their itching ears want to hear. You know, you got to ask yourself, is it my truth, the one I want, or is it the actual truth, God's truth? And I'll tell you right now, I'm the type of person that I want God's truth. I want truth. No matter how well this might fit the narrative I want to create, if it's not true, it's not true. You know, a lot of times when I'm doing mission videos, in order to tell the story of the mission video, sometimes you can't use the actual footage from that same place to explain the narrative. Sometimes you have to use maybe a different video because you didn't quite catch it at that place, or it was too dark, or your ISO is too hopped up and it's just spotty. And I'll give you an example of that. I made a video last year about Operation Christmas Child. And I was trying to explain how boxes got packed here and then they went across to other places in the world. Now, I don't have any footage from shoeboxes that was good, because Arthur sent me some footage of shoeboxes arriving in Uganda, but I don't have any footage that was like really, really good of footage of these shoeboxes showing up in Uganda. But yet I'm trying to tell the story about how our Operation Christmas Child ministry here was doing packing parties. They were packing it up outside. Every Christmas there's a huge, we have a collection center outside in the parking lot. And to me, this is just a marvelous ministry. We have people in the church that have a whole workshop where they make toys that go in those boxes. It's an incredible ministry. So I was trying to figure out for this video, how do I tell that story and be truthful to the narrative? Well, I ended up getting a clip from a time when I was driving down to this river in Uganda, because it looks like Africa. So I'll get that clip of the truck moving, and then I'll transition that to another clip. Now, that clip of the truck moving wasn't from anything to do with Operation Christmas Child. It just told my story. Now, when you're tempted, though, to twist the narrative because you wanted to say something different, that's where you get dangerous, because that's when you're asking, is this my truth or is this the actual truth of what happens? When I told the story for Operation Christmas Child, that's exactly what happens. I mean, they even have videos online of them delivering stuff by camel, which is, you know, I don't have any video of that. But you want to be really careful when you're looking for the narrative, whether or not something's actually true or whether it's the truth you're trying to create. In movies, they do that, or in interviews, they do this all the time where they create the truth they want. We saw that happen with some political interviews recently, and I don't want to name names, but we saw that happen with political interviews where people cut a clip of someone saying something and didn't end, give us the rest of the information of what was said, and now they all of a sudden created a new truth. So what truth do you want? Well, Jesus says, beware of false teachers. You know, they might tell you the truth you want to hear, but is it the truth? And then ask yourself this, what about revolutionary leaders? And I know we don't have like revolutions all the time in the U.S., but sometimes we have movements going on where we're quick to want to join up with a movement, but they can be false teachers too. They can lead you astray from the truth because you're so quick to jump on the movement. Here's what I feel. Our church exists to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach the word. That's why we exist, okay? I have political views, and I've got strong political views. But this church does not exist for me to share all my political views, okay? They're good, political, whatever. This church is not an anti-agency. So we're not anti-this, anti-that, anti-Disney. We're not anti-whatever. Now, I recognize some of these groups do things that we want to make sure we don't. You know, if God puts a conviction on your heart, then you go be part of that. But regarding the church, Calvary Chapel, Old Town, we're going to be about declaring the gospel and teaching the word of God. Now, how God moves in you to go stand outside of places. Obviously, I do not agree at all with Planned Parenthood. I think it's one of the most evil organizations ever created by man. I think it's responsible for countless murders. But I'm not organizing Planned Parenthood, marches or being outside of Planned Parenthood doing those things, because that's not what our church exists for. Our church exists for preaching the gospel. Now, some of you do go and share at Planned Parenthood, and I'm so proud of you. I'm always praying for you guys, and I think that's an amazing conviction that God has put upon your heart. And when you send out those prayer requests, we're so thankful for you going out and doing that. But the church itself, Calvary Chapel Old Town, exists to preach the gospel and teach the word of God faithfully. We're not there to go get a part of social movements, because what happens is when you start making the church about a social movement, a revolutionary movement, now all of a sudden you've lost sight of the whole picture of what you were doing. Even when some of those movements are very good movements, okay? So I just want to encourage you guys, be careful of revolutionary leaders, movements, all those sorts of things. Look at the fruit and the source of the fruit, and does it bear good fruit? And if it does bear good fruit, it will not be cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree that bears bad fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize these false teachers by their fruit. You're looking for spiritual fruit that leads to eternal life, not spiritual fruit that just looks good, okay? Like someone making brownies for the homeless, that's a good thing. Or making sandwiches, that's a good thing. But that's not necessarily fruit that leads to eternal life. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you got to be able to distinguish if someone's getting you to join their cult and making sandwiches for the homeless. Look at the fruit. Is it leading you to Jesus? Now, I believe, by the way, that Christians need to be part of social gospel things. That's a part of us letting our light shine and showing the change that Christ has made in us. So, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let me start over. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, this is, we have a first here in the Gospel of Matthew. And the first is the first time we read Jesus, or we see Jesus refer to himself as Lord, Lord. Okay, or the word Lord, or in Greek, it's Kyrios. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, this is an important teaching here. Jesus is now distinguishing for his listeners, very subtly, that there's a difference between him and every scribe or teacher out there. He's now putting himself in a place that he is the final decision maker about who enters into the kingdom of heaven. That's really important. Look, go down to the very last verse of this chapter, verse 28 and 29. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So when Jesus was teaching, the way their scribes would teach is they would often just quote other teachers. So-and-so says, so-and-so says, so-and-so says. And they can never actually teach the word of God themselves. They would just quote everybody else. And then they would never really apply it other than you should go do more, be more holy, be more this, be more that. And that's how they would teach. Well, now all of a sudden Jesus comes on and he's not quoting any teacher. In fact, if he quotes anybody, what he's quoting them is in a negative way. You have heard that it is said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed that sin. You have heard that it says, do not murder. But I tell you. Now he's quoting what these Pharisees and scribes have been teaching and saying, but the standard's so much higher than you can even achieve. That's what you have to understand. And so when Jesus starts teaching, he starts teaching by his own authority, and he's not teaching like their teachers. And the crowds are amazed at this. They're astonished at it, it says. So here in verse 21, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Kyrios, Kyrios, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Now, this is an interesting thing. First, let me just tell you about this word Lord, because I think it's so powerful in the New Testament. You'll have cults, and I've done this actually with the J-Dubs. They have come to my door, and I said, no, the disciples referred to Jesus as Lord. Jesus referred to himself as Lord. And they say, no, that doesn't mean Lord like God. That means Lord like a king or something like that. I said, oh, or a good teacher. I said, oh, okay. Well, that's interesting. And so I'll take them through the New Testament to Revelation, where now all of a sudden Jesus is receiving worship. I'm like, so what's the deal with that? We're going to have to come back to you. But there's something really subtle that the New Testament writers do. And it's super cool if you're a geek like me. If you're not a geek, you just got to hang in there while I geek out, okay? In the Old Testament, the word for Yahweh, or Lord all caps, was often translated Jehovah or Yahweh in the Greek with the Yehewehe, in the Hebrew. When they did the first translation 250 years before Jesus from Hebrew into Greek, into Koine Greek, the scholars who did that translation used a new word for Yahweh because they were translating from Hebrew to Greek. So instead of using Jehovah, they used the word Kyrios. Okay, so that was the term in the Old Testament for God, for L-O-R-D, all caps. Anytime you see all caps in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? So in the New Testament, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used that word, Kyrios. They set it aside for using that to speak about Yahweh. Now we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament writers do something different. When they refer to God, when they use the term God, they say theos, ha theos in the Greek. And that refers to God. That's speaking about the creator of all, God. Okay? And whenever they refer to Jesus, they refer to him as Lord Kyrios. And so there's this subtle thing in the languages of the New Testament that distinguishes the person of Christ and the person of the Father. They also use the word for Father. For God, to distinguish the two persons of that Trinity, of the Trinity, from each other, but at the same time not negating who Jesus is or who the Father is, so that you and I wouldn't confuse them and say, oh, that's just the Father who's now become the Son, right? And starting a cult that way, or these sorts of things. That the New Testament writers just did this, and I don't think they planned it because they were just writing their letters. I think it was just one of those things by the Holy Spirit they were inspired to do. So you don't ever find the term Kyrios in the New Testament referring to the Father. Although in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Koine Greek, it's always referring to Jehovah God, Yahweh. But in the New Testament, you'll never find it refer to the first person of the Trinity. You only find it referring to the second person of the Godhead, which is kind of awesome. And this is the first time it shows up in Matthew. Now, if you didn't keep up with me or explain it poorly, ask me and I'll give you illustrations. So Jesus here is saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Jesus now is the one stating that I have the authority. It is before me that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that it's me now. Revelation tells us that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. He also tells us that he has the key to the door to heaven that no one can open and no one can shut. Jesus is the only authority here. So as his listeners are listening, they're hearing, wait a minute, So there's more to this than what you've just taught. It's more than works. So he goes on to say this in the second part of verse 21. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, what's God's will? What is God's will? What's the will of the Father in heaven? I mean, we prayed that earlier when you were teaching us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 10, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done as on earth as in heaven. We're taught to pray for that, but what is your will? Because if it's only those who do the will of the Father who get into heaven, how do I do that will? It's obviously got to be more than the law, because you've spent the first half of this sermon talking about how I don't measure up to the law, and that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law of God before it's fulfilled. So Jesus has been explaining that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the most righteous person I can point at in my day. So what is the will of the Father? Well, let's go to John 6:40 real fast. John 6:40 summarizes it very well without us having to go through the whole book of Matthew very quickly. So John 6:40 will just give us the whole summary of the will of the Father. John 6 and verse 40 says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son shall have eternal life and be raised up. The will of the Father, the will of God, is that you might know the Son, Jesus Christ, that you might look to him for your salvation, that you might be sanctified, made holy, okay, as you walk in him. But it's definitely not the people who just say, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name. Lord, Lord, I did this in your name. Because there's clearly those who actually believe and those who are just saying they believe and that they did all these works in your name. Look at what it says. It says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow, these people seem like they have some authority, some power, right? I mean, they prophesied. Whether it's true prophecy or not, we don't know. But they cast out demons. These are people that seemingly can do something. They even have some spiritual gifting in some way. But yet, Jesus doesn't know them because there's no faith that follows. They just cry out, Lord, Lord, I knew you. But they never walked with the Lord. They never were sanctified. They never were made holy. That's what sanctification. And Paul said, writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means you being made holy as you walk with the Lord throughout your life. You can choose to do a lot of things in your life. You can choose to hang out with a lot of people. You can choose to do, I mean, wow, we're born in America. We have so many choices. The question is, are you going to choose to follow the Lord and be sanctified by him? Or are you going to choose to continue on in your own way? So Jesus warns that there are these false teachers that first, narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's false teachers that are going to lead you down these roads. In fact, there's false teachers that are going to call, Lord, Lord, but they don't really know me. And we also learn now that Jesus is the one who makes the decision on who's really his follower. Do you get that? If I want to know the Father, I got to know the Son. If I want to go to heaven, if I want to have eternal life, I got to know the Son. And by the way, the Bible tells us that Jesus is there. The accuser can't bring anything against us because Jesus claims us. He's paid the price for us. So that's an amazing idea here. If I know the Son, the Lord says, I know this guy. It's Dave Johnson. Yeah, he's a knucklehead sometimes. Says stupid things for the pulpit, but we can. He's one of mine. You know? Like, that's like, yeah. So Jesus knows his people. So don't just claim that you know Jesus. Either you really know Jesus and you walk with him, or you're just one of these people that says on the last day, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name. I served at VBS in your name. Whatever. You can fill in the blank. But you never walked with me. You never really trusted in me. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand or a Venetian, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Listen, we had two roads at the beginning of the section and we have two houses, two builders, okay? There's the narrow road that seems hard. Seems like there's going to be trials along that road. But that road ends up in eternal life. That narrow road looks like it could be a difficult trek. But wow, what a benefit from taking that road. Versus the road that looks easy. Oh, that looks glamorous. That's what I want. An easy street. None of the hardships. Maybe, possibly. That's a really broad road. Now we have two builders. One who chooses to build his house on a rock. Well, what is that rock? Well, it says right there in the first verse, who hears these words of mine and does them. That's the rock, the truth. If you build your house, we're not talking about a real house, we're talking about a spiritual house, your life, that you build your house. You're the wise man if you choose to do what God says. You're like that wise man who built his house on the rock. Look at what comes against that house. The storms still come. The rain fell. The floods came. The winds blew. And they beat on that house. There were still trials. There was still stormy weather. There was still stuff that you don't want in your life. But because you spend the time building your life on the rock, which is Christ, the truths of God, the knowledge of God, you could withstand the torrent coming against it, that flood. Immovable. Versus the person who built their house on the sand. That person hears the word of God and doesn't do them. They're foolish. You got that? If you hear the word of God and you refuse to do it, you are foolish. Now, I'm not trying to insult you, and I recognize you didn't come to church today to get insulted, but I'm just telling you what Jesus said, so blame him, not me. But you're the person who was even instructed, don't build your house here. If you build your house here, it can't stand. Go build it over there. If you build these giant buildings on an island that was created by you, it will sink. And that's exactly what Venice is doing. It's sinking. And they're going to try and try and try and rescue Venice, but ultimately the foundation was bad. How do you replace a foundation? I'm sure they'll start digging it out and putting air bubbles in there. I don't know what they'll do. But, I mean, how do you do that? The problem is you have churches and the cathedral and the towers and everything built upon a terrible foundation. And it's going to continue struggling with the torrents of this life. So the foolish man can't handle. The rain fell, the flood came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. There is a day when we will stand before our Savior. And the question is, will you stand or will you fall? Can you say, yeah, Lord, I knew you, I listened to you, I walked with you. I trust in your gift of salvation. Or is it just like, well, I went to church. What more do you want from me, God? Who are you going to trust in? This is the foundation. This is the foundation of God's word, that you build your house upon the rock. The choice is yours. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, what a wonderful sermon that you gave to us, God. Lord, let us build our lives on truth. Let us invest our time and our effort in walking with you. And Lord, you lead us in everything else in our lives. Lord God, we just trust in you. And if you're in this room and you've been building your house on sand and it's collapsing, I want to give you that opportunity. You just cry out to the Lord. You say, Lord Jesus, save me. Be like Peter, who was sinking when he saw the waves and reached out and said, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took Peter. Lord God, we trust in you. We don't want our houses built, our lives built upon sand. We want to build it upon you, the rock. Forgive us for our sin. We trust in you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, the Russians might have been attacking at any moment when I was a kid. So I felt it was my duty to build a fort in my backyard. So I went out in my backyard and I grabbed, unfortunately my dad had taught me how to use tools. So I just started building this fort and, I would crawl up on top of it, get inside of it. And then my mom told my dad, she's like, that thing looks insane dangerous. So my dad said, we got to get rid of your fort. I'm like, what? He's like, you didn't build it right. It's going to fall over with you on it. And so we tore down that fort and we built an awesome one. It was two stories with a pole that you could slide down. It was a great fort. The point is, though, the bad one had to be torn down. And the new one, the one that was built right, had to be erected. You might have some things in your life that you've built wrong. Time to just get rid of it. Tear it down and build it new in Christ. Let God build it up new. And trust me, you'll be blessed by it. So I want to encourage you with those words. Give those areas of your life over to Christ and go out and live out his gospel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.